Well, welcome everyone. We have a couple things that I wanted to mention before we jump right into the message and before we dismiss our students. I know Brianna mentioned the whole volunteer thing. Here's what I will say about the volunteer situation. It's if you've ever been like to a Thanksgiving dinner or a Christmas dinner that wasn't your family's, it's not like, you know, mom and dad are doing Thanksgiving and you just show up, right? But I'm saying like you're invited somewhere and they're like, hey, can you bring something? You're not like, eh, you know what? No, I actually can't. I got a lot on my plate. I'm just gonna show up and eat. Is that okay? Like that's one way to look at it, right? The other way is to be like, you know what? Of course I'm gonna bring something and I'm gonna bring the thing that I do best, right? So I'm gonna bring the mashed potatoes because I know what it's like to peel mashed potatoes. That's like my thing, you know, I make my mashed potatoes, you know? And they're not the star of the dish. I need you to understand that. They never should be, but they should complement everything else on the plate, right? If you're doing it right. Buttery, little garlic, and a salty. But you do your best to bring that to the table because you're like, of course I'm coming. It's family. I'm going to contribute. We're all going to contribute together. So the way I want you to look at it is this church is not a big old mega church. It's not like we don't have a janitorial staff. Like you're looking at them, right? It's me, it's John, it's, you know, whoever else, you know, Brian, Jamie, whoever else is out here taking trashes out, cleaning up, sweeping up. So if there's something that you're like, you know what, I just want to bring something to the table, come and sign up, right? The sheet has like different areas you could select, or it's like has a fill in the blank, like here's something I can bring to the table that I can do. And I just, even if you're like, I don't know what to do, I have no idea, we'll just have you at the front door smiling, shaking hands as people come in. Like it doesn't matter. Just be like, you know what, I want to contribute something, and then we'll have you contribute something. And we'll all be serving together. All right. It'll be like a Thanksgiving dinner. It'll be fantastic every Sunday, right? All right, second thing, we got kind of a bigger announcement. I know we have quite a few families that are like on vacation, out of town, doing different things right now, working, but I'll announce it again next week. But we have finally signed the lease on a new space that we're going to be moving into come September 1st, right? Yeah, very exciting. So we are going to spend the rest of the summer in this building. We've been in here for 2.5 years now. So we only have the rest of the summer here, and we're going to be swinging hammers and putting up walls and drywall and paint and carpet and all kinds of things in the new building in Fairview. It's like 6 minutes south of where we are right now. I told my wife, or I think I was talking to Avery. I'm like, it's if you go to In-N-Out from here, it's like halfway between the two. That's the way I like to look at it because that's like my landmark, right? In-N-Out is on the way there. Fairview's halfway there. So you guys are going to love our church. We're going to In-N-Out every Sunday after church together. Some of you are rolling your eyes. There's a Whataburger next door for all of you people whose taste buds are destroyed by oversalting everything. But regardless, now that I've offended half of you, our youth can go ahead and head out. Darren and Gatlin are going to be leading the youth today. You guys can go ahead and head out. And we're going to jump into Romans chapter 3. Let's do it. Romans 3. If you want to turn there in your Bibles. Okay, so this is cool because in Romans 3, what we see is we see Paul asking questions and then answering them. He asks a question, then he answers it. And it's like this Hebrew way of communicating. Like if you guys remember in 1 Peter, Peter says that Paul is sometimes hard to understand. I believe it's in 1 Peter. He says Paul's hard to understand. And it's because Paul speaks in this old Hebrew way of communicating sometimes. And so the way that I want to try to demonstrate this is if I were to try to make an argument to you, let's say I were to say, you should pray every day. Okay, and that's the statement that I'm going to make. I'm going to anticipate what you might say in opposition to that. So my first thing I'll say is, okay, if you say I'm going to pray, I say you're going to pray every day, you might say, but I don't have time to pray every day. Right? So if you're going to say, well, what if I don't have time to pray every day? Then I'm going to reply and say, well, let me look at your phone and see how much time you've spent on your phone this week. How's your Candy Crush app doing? You know what I mean? Like, you know, all your timers are refreshed right now because you've been playing constantly, right? Like you're on level 896, you know, stuck on that one. And it's like, if I were to anticipate what your question is, I can answer it. Or you might say, well, what's the benefit of praying every day? You know, my life's totally fine. I might say, well, you know, how's your peace? How is Are you nervous? Are you anxious? Are you worried? Are you carrying any burdens? Are you stressed? Well, then let's try prayer. So I'm right now, I haven't even actually asked any of you a question. I'm anticipating what the questions might be that you might have to the statement that I just made, and then I'm answering them for you before you have a chance to ask the question. Okay, that's what Paul's doing. It's really cool. He's making a statement, and he's asking the question that the opposition may ask and then answering it again. It's really cool to see how he does this. So I'm going to go ahead and just read the first couple verses in Romans 3. So at the end of chapter 2, he's talking about the Jews and how the Jews keep the law and how the Jews have a lot of pride in keeping the law. And he's saying, but keeping the law doesn't save you, right? It's always been faith that saves you. So don't take pride in keeping the law, because if somebody doesn't keep the law, but they have faith, then their circumcision is of the heart. They're actually doing better because they're keeping the law in their heart, okay? So then in verse 1, he asks this rhetorical question. He says this: what advantage then has the Jew? Or what is the profit of circumcision? So he's like asking the question that the Jew might ask, or that the opposition might ask. Well, you're telling me that if you're not Jewish but you keep the law, then you're more Jewish than the Jew, so why even be a Jew? What's the benefit of being a Jew? Why did God even choose the Jewish people? Like, that doesn't even make sense. And so in verse 2, he answers it, and he goes, much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. So he's saying, okay, you might be asking this opposition, this question of saying, what benefit is there of being a Jew? And he's saying, I'm telling you that we've committed to the Jews the oracles of God. So the Jews have been God's chosen people who've been keeping the law. He's had prophets and judges and kings all throughout history that have been Jewish people who've been representing him to the world. They've been writing his truth down on scrolls for centuries and centuries and centuries, for millennia, right? So they've been entrusted with the oracles of God. The best analogy I could think of is if a father had multiple sons and gave one son the family business. Okay, one son gets the family business, and this son goes off and he's the best businessman ever. He takes the business to new levels. He works his whole life to take this business to the best place it could possibly be, but he completely ignores his family, ignores his dad, cuts everybody off, and he says, in order to make my father proud, this business better become a multi-million dollar business, and he puts his whole life into it. But the father's like, but no, I love my other sons as well. And then the one who has the business goes, what are you talking about? They haven't done any of these things. They haven't been working the books. They haven't been doing all these things to make the business grow. And the father's like, it's never been about that. I entrusted you with the business because I love you and because I wanted to see you take the business to the next level. But I always wanted relationship with you, right? So the Jewish people have been entrusted with something great, but they've taken too much pride in the law that they've actually forgotten who the lawgiver was, who was God himself, right? So then Paul goes on and he asks more questions, right? He kind of does this the whole chapter. Verse 3, he says, for what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. So he's asking another rhetorical question, and then he's answering it, okay? He's basically saying, look around, look at all the Jews. Most of the Jews have rejected Jesus. Does that mean God has failed? That's a weird question, isn't it? It's like this deep philosophical question. If God chose these people to represent him to the world, and they're not believing in him, does that mean that God is a failure to execute the plan that he came out to execute? And he says, certainly not. And this is like one of my favorite verses in Romans. He says, let God be true, but every man a liar. Man, what an interesting statement that he makes. Let God be true, but every man a liar. I think of this. Oftentimes in our culture, there is a truth that is being pushed in our culture that is not actually true, but everybody's accepting it as true. But God is true, and all those people are liars, right? That's what Paul is saying. Let God be true, but every man a liar. Sometimes you have to stand firm on what is truth, even in the midst of a culture that completely disregards what that truth is. and you have to stand alone on your own two feet in opposition to the whole world. Christianity doesn't bend with the culture. It doesn't flow with the culture. The truth doesn't. Okay, now we need to adapt and change in order to reach people better, maybe, but God's truth stays constant. If anything, the way that I want to look at it is like God's truth is like a road that just stays right down the center and culture just flows up and down all over the place. But if we don't have that center point to constantly draw back to, we would just drift away forever and we would be lost. We need that center point, God's truth, to stay consistent. Right now, I want to bring up an example. Like, there are some, I'm doing premarital with some couples today, so this verse is going to come up. Okay, this is a very unpopular verse. Okay, in today's culture, but let God be true, but every man a liar. Ephesians 5:22. Some of you already know where I'm going with this. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. Some of you wives are like, Mike, where are you going with this? For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Okay, now, I'm going to continue to read on so you can see where we're going with this, because I feel like I'm doing a disservice by teaching the first couple verses of that section without teaching the context. But that truth on its own isn't popular in today's culture, is it? That's in God's word, but yet there's so many people that would be like, that's not right. What are you talking about? Do wives have no authority in the home? Do they have no say? Husbands just get to pull wives by their hair, you know, and say, make me a sandwich? Like, that is that what's going on? Like, that's not what Paul's saying. Second of all, we have to recognize that there's a truth in Scripture that we have to submit to, and even though it may be unpopular. Okay, now it goes on here in verse 25 to say, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. So yeah, wives, submit to your husbands, but husbands, lay your life down for your wife just like Jesus did for the church. Now that's a lot harder to do. We both carry a burden that's near impossible to fulfill. I mean, am I right? What God calls us to do is very high, a high standard. So some of you wives might be like, I'm supposed to submit to my husband? What does that look like? Well, husband, lay your life down for your wife. That's a very hard thing to do. Now, these are some truths that are in Scripture that are difficult for us to swallow, but let God be true and every man a liar. Okay, now if you disagree with it and you're frustrated with it and you don't like it, that's where we need to make a decision. One, we've got to say, I don't submit to this truth, or I need to learn to die a little bit to myself and say, maybe some of the things that I have in my own mind, in my own heart, need to die in order for me to accept God's truth. Let God be true, but every man a liar. And I think that's so cool. It's a great way for us to approach the truth in God's word. Okay, so let's ask more questions. Paul's going to ask more questions here in verse 5 of Romans 3. Let's go back there if you went to Ephesians. Okay, this is another interesting, like, philosophical question that Paul throws out there. He says, but if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust to inflict wrath? I speak as a man. Certainly not. For then how will God judge the world? For if the truth of God has increased through my lie to his glory, why am I also still judged as a sinner? And why not say, let us do evil that good may come, as we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that they say, or that we say, their condemnation is just. Sorry, I can't speak right now. So Paul is continuing these rhetorical questions that he's doing, and he's basically saying, when we do something unjust, when we do something sinful, God is always glorified through it somehow in the end. So why not just keep doing sinful, unrighteous things? People already hate us for being Christian. Why not then just live like the world and do unrighteous things, and God works all things together for good, right? Everything's going to be fine. And is God unjust if he judges us for our sin, if he ends up still glorified somehow in the end? It's a weird question, right? I think a good example of this is Judas. Can you imagine Judas making this argument? Judas goes, God, I recognize that I completely sold out Jesus, and I sold him to the Romans and to the Jewish leaders of the time, and Jesus ended up being crucified for it. But check it out. Jesus ended up being crucified for it. Humanity saved because of my actions. Didn't I do a good thing? And God is like, certainly not. You know, like the same way Paul says, certainly not. You can't take a bad deed and present it to God because something good came from it and say, look at my great thing that I did. It's still a bad deed. Right? I think that the modern day equivalent is if you had like we don't have any kids in here right now. If you had like a one night stand, right? And then you had a kid and you're like, yeah, but God, if I didn't have this one night stand, I wouldn't have little Timmy with me. You know what I mean? And look at, we all love little Timmy, you know? And like, look at little Timmy singing worship now on the stage. And like, all that, that's great. That's all good. Like, a child is a blessing from God, but that doesn't make the sin not sin, right? Like, sin is still sin, and God still judges sin. And so I think what Paul is trying to, he's trying to counter the arguments that were present during the time in Rome with the philosophers and those who were trying to challenge the goodness of God. Paul is actually answering questions that we still have philosophically today, 2,000 years later. He's asking those questions and answering them, which is so cool. It's so wild to see how Paul just gets a couple thousand years ahead of it. You know, that's how wise this man was. So we'll read actually through the end of the chapter. We'll talk about this for a little bit. So Romans 3, verse 9. He says, what then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. Okay. So I want to start out by saying this. First of all, this is actually where we're gonna end in Romans. We're gonna continue in Romans 3, verse 21, starting next week. But here, Paul is actually quoting several psalms here. He says, for it is written, and he doesn't just read a psalm. He's reading little bits and pieces out of several psalms. And I think this is so brilliant because Paul was an Old Testament scholar, right? He was a Jewish scholar. So he knew the psalms well. He knew the Torah well. And he's reading through all these different psalms, which were literally songs that they would sing about the wickedness of humanity. And he's trying to make a point here. He's trying to argue something. He's trying to say everybody is guilty before God. And because he's once again asking a question, a rhetorical question, and answering it. And the question is, why shouldn't I go to heaven? I'm a good person. Why shouldn't I go to heaven? I'm righteous. Why shouldn't I go to heaven? Look at how bad those people are compared to me. And Paul is trying to answer that question now by saying, nobody is righteous. Everybody stands guilty before God. Every single human being does. And he's reading these psalms in order to demonstrate that point. I'll read one of them for you just so you can hear kind of where he's pulling these verses from. In Psalms chapter 53, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt and have done abominable iniquity. There is none who does good. God looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. Every one of them is turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good, no, not one. Have the workers of iniquity no knowledge? who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon God? There they are in great fear where no fear was. For God has scattered the bones of them who encamps against you. You have put them to shame because God has despised them. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. When God brings back the captivity of his people, let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. So this is one of the psalms that Paul would be quoting here. And this psalm is saying, man, everybody's wicked. Everybody's unrighteous. Everybody's looking to just kill each other. They're so quick to shed blood. They all have deceit on their lips. Nobody is righteous, not even one. I can't wait until our Messiah comes. Once he comes, he's going to fix all this. He's going to get everything right. He's going to forgive sin. And so Paul is doing the exact same thing that David was doing several hundred years prior. And he's saying, there's nobody righteous. We all stand guilty before God, but Jesus will come and he will redeem us. He will come and he will bring salvation to his people. We are waiting for Jesus Christ to come. I saw a reel one time and it says, me trying to work out my own salvation. And it was like a flood had happened and they were like knee high in water. And there was like a chain link fence and the person's scooping up buckets of water and pouring them over the fence. You know, like that's how it looks when we're trying to bring our righteousness before God. And we're like, God, look at all the things that I've done. Now am I righteous? Now am I worthy? Now have I found favor in your eyes? And God is like, none of that is gonna actually bring about salvation. Now, like we do good works because we get to do good works. We flee from sin because we know that nothing good comes from sin and we want to walk uprightly before God and we want to be as righteous as we can be and we want to honor him. But none of those things will earn you a spot in heaven. It is faith in Christ that brings about salvation. Right? And I think some people, they struggle with this because they're like, have you met my neighbor? She's the sweetest lady in the world. Like, she's never hurt a fly. But she's not a Christian, right? Like, is her righteous? Like, is she not good enough to go to heaven? You're really saying that somebody like this actually might miss out on heaven for eternity? Let God be true, but every man a liar, right? Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father except by me. And that's just the truth in Scripture that we've got to wrestle with, and we've got to understand that it is not our good works that gives us salvation. It is faith in Christ that brings about salvation, right? I think probably the best analogy that I've ever heard for this before is like if you're going in for surgery, right? And you know that there's a doctor who's gonna do a heart surgery on you, and you know you're dying, like you're going to die without this surgery. The doctor has the capability of saving your life. At some point, you have to say, I'm going to put my trust in this doctor. And I'm going to say, based on your degree, based on your history, based on what I know about you, based on what other people have said about you, based on my previous meetings with you, I'm going to believe that you will get me through this surgery and you will save my life. And then what happens is you lay on your back, right? They put the mask on you, you breathe in a few times, and then all of a sudden they're like, count backwards from 10, and you're like, 10, 9, 7, you know, and then you're just, boom, you're out. And then you get to start contributing to the surgery, right? That's when you really start helping out the doctor and pointing at things and saying, no, don't forget this tool. No, you do nothing. You literally can do absolutely nothing at that point to have that doctor save you better. You're laying there completely out, knocked out, unconscious, on your back, and he starts cutting you open. And he starts doing the surgery, and he starts doing all the work that only he knows how to do. Starts putting you back together, fixing you up, and then you wake up, and you go, you're saved. And that's it. You've done nothing to contribute to your salvation. Now do you bring him chocolates later? Sure. You can bring him chocolates later. You know, you can bring him flowers and balloons and you can do whatever you want to say thank you down the road. But that also doesn't secure your salvation. Okay? The doctor doesn't say, hey, if you don't bring me chocolates and flowers, I'm going to show up at your house and kill you because I'm the one who saved you. Right? That's just as ridiculous. Like, the truth is with God is that he adopts us into his family. He brings us in based on no good works that we've brought to the table. And then we get to live in a way that honors him. We get to. And I think that's what I want us to wrap our heads around. We are unrighteous. None of us, God's not looking at any one of you and going, yes, you have done enough to earn my favor and my salvation. Like, all of us bring unrighteousness to the table. But yet now we get to live our lives in a way where we get to honor him, and he will one day say, well done, my good and faithful servant, if we do live in a way that honors him. But let's like not mix those two things up. If there's anything that you're learning from me, hopefully, it's that God saves us not by our own works, and then we live the rest of our lives to honor him from that point forward. It's two separate things that we need to recognize. A lot of churches, you go into a lot of churches, they believe that you work your way towards looking more saved and being more saved, and then the pastors and the staff will be like, yes, this person's obviously saved, and then you work that way, and then if you stumble and fall into sin, they're like, be careful, now you're in the hell zone. And you've fallen out of God's grace and out of God's favor, and now you're probably going to hell if you die. And it's like, I don't believe that's on a spectrum. I really don't. We put our faith in Jesus. He saves us by his grace. We have salvation, and then we get to live the rest of our lives to honor him. Now, Paul is going to spend, the rest of this chapter, this Romans 3:23, which is coming up next week, is the famous verse, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All means all. And that's all that all means, right? All will always mean all. And every single person has sinned and fallen short of God's favor. And he's setting up the opportunity for us to have the gospel. And unfortunately, in order to present the gospel to somebody, you do have to present to them that they are in sin. They have to recognize that. But this verse brings us all to an even playing field. All of us have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. Every single person has fallen short of God's perfect standard. So, once again, Paul's asking questions, he's answering them, and he's setting up the gospel for us. And Romans is one of the most wholesome explanations of the gospel that we see in Scripture. And so we're going to continue going through that as we go through next week. I want to remind you all, we are going to put up the serve thing at the end if you guys want to sign up to serve. We'd love to have you guys join us on that crew. All right? So let me pray for us, and we'll continue out of here. Father God, thank you so much for your goodness. Thank you for your word. God, thank you that just like that analogy that we were laying on that table with nothing to contribute to our salvation, Lord, and you, like the surgeon, brought about salvation for us. God, I pray that everybody in this room would know that they have that faith in you, that relationship with you, that saving faith. God, nobody needs to walk out of these doors today concerned about where they might go when they pass away. We all can walk out of here trusting that we are saved by a good shepherd, the Savior, Jesus Christ. And so, Father, I just pray that we would have faith in you collectively, Lord, that we would say, Lord, we trust you, we honor you. And God, for the majority of us in here who have put our faith in you already, I pray that we would begin living that way. God, knowing that we have identity in you. Knowing, Lord, that you have plucked us out, that you've saved us, that you've chosen us, God, that we would then not squander that, but that we would go out and we would live lives that honor you, that we would serve, that we would give, that we would love, that we would sacrifice. And God, we would live lives that reflect what your son Jesus did for us. So Father, we just pray for a blessing for every single person here today, Lord. And for those who couldn't be here today, God, we just pray for your favor to be with them, Lord. We love you, God. We honor you. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you, church. We can go ahead and finish the donuts and the coffee. And we'll see y'all next week. God bless y'all.